I have this funny little spot on my page. Like, this is the great thing about having real Bibles, right? Instead of everything on a screen, is once in a while you just find some odd, right? And I have this odd little spot on one page so far in my entire Bible. I have this one little odd spot where it's like something got stuck in the paper as they were making it, and there's this perfectly straight line of a weird little like bump in the page. It's just a neat little. It's a neat little thing. I'll probably be like messing with it when I teach tonight. It's just one of those weird little, I know, let it go. But I get easily distracted. What can I say? All right. So interesting day today. We're going to get into 2 Kings 23 here. But as you're turning there, kind of interesting day today. I kind of mentioned it in prayer. Kind of three. Big names, two big names to you, one, a third that's kind of a big name to me, went home to be with the Lord this morning. How many of you are old school enough to remember Carmen, the music guy, Carmen, yeah? All right, so he went home to be with the Lord this morning. And then Rush Limbaugh, like regardless of what you think of his politics, guy was a believer, he went home to be with the Lord this morning. And then a friend of ours, Pastor Bob Ortega from Calvary Chapel Las Cruces, went home to be with the Lord this morning. So, be praying for those families. I would ask you just for Pastor Bob. I guess I just sort of have a different perspective on that one, right? And I look at that and I think, you know, the first thing you think is, oh man, poor Mary. You know, now she's left a widow and all that, and then their daughters, and you know, they're left without a dad and all that. And so be praying for Pastor Bob's wife Mary and their daughters and all. But then I think about, like, this is the thing that really hit me was, I thought, what about that poor church? Like, this is the guy, Pastor Bob's been down there at least, I don't know, 32 years, 33 years? Like, can you imagine? Just, there it is, and there's the church left without the guy that the Lord has used to lead that church and to do an incredible work in that city. For 32 years, man. And I just thought, man, like, Lord, you got to heal those people and encourage those people. I mean, I can't imagine if, Pastor Ray just, you know, one morning I just get a call, Pastor Ray died, you know, and it's like there's a whole church of people. And I, you know, in some ways, like, Leanne and I would be part of that family as you know, that man's been our pastor for, you know, all of these years. Like, I can't even imagine what that's like for the church, you know. And then I thought about, like, what happened if just tomorrow morning you all get a call, like, Pastor Mike died, you know? Some of you would be like, finally, you know? And then others of you would be like, no, I'm a poor, you know, whatever. But anyway, be praying for Calvary Chapel Las Cruces, and be praying for Mary and for their kids. Pastor Bob, quick little thing here, and part of the reason why it just kind of hit me. After I got saved, I backslid for a while, and when the Lord called me back to church, the second Sunday I think that I had come back to church, our pastor was out of town, and Pastor Bob, who is our pastor's brother-in-law, they married sisters, Pastor Bob was teaching that morning, and he made a very clear call for not just those to come to the Lord for the first time, but for those who had walked away from the Lord to rededicate their lives to the Lord. And I remember just this, you know, the Holy Spirit coming upon me, and I was just overwhelmed, and I went forward, for that call. And so that guy's always just held like a really sweet spot in my heart. And over the years of being a pastor here, I can't tell you the number of times I've gotten a 5 a.m. or 6 a.m. text message on a Sunday morning from Pastor Bob, just going like, hey man, give him Jesus this morning, you know. Just really, really neat dude. So would ask you just be praying for their family. Announcements. Just one announcement for you. That is that men's Bible study is changing from meeting at Saturday mornings. They're now going to meet Thursday evening, and that's going to be here tomorrow night, 6:45. All right, so men's group, 6:45 tomorrow night here. Pastor Willoughby is going through the book of Revelation right now, so that'll be 6:45 here or in the annex next door, all right? 2 Kings 23. We've been making our way through looking at the life of Josiah the last couple of chapters. Tonight, as we get into chapter 23, we'll pick it up in verse 21 where we left off in the middle of Josiah, really bringing about, just a great reformation in a sense. And we've seen him go through previously in the chapter. If you remember the reforms of Josiah, first Josiah, the king, he gets all the people together and he reads them all the word of God. They just found the word of God. They just found the law of God and it was read to him. So then he gathers everybody together and he reads the word of God to everybody that's there. And then immediately following that, he just begins to clean house. And if you remember, he gets rid of all the altars, all of the idols, and he just begins to clean house, and especially cleaning the Lord's house, removing the idols out of the temple, as he's just sort of trying to, rededicate the entire nation back to God. So we pick it up in verse 21, and actually we're probably only going to make it as far as verse 30. Which is, you'll see why, but there's a lot in just these first few verses here. So 2 Kings 23, starting in verse 21. And the king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel, or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him, there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel. And I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went to meet him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo as soon as he saw him. And his servants carried him dead in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place. Father, again, would you please speak to us through your word tonight? May your Holy Spirit do a tremendous work in each one of our hearts, God. Lord, may we walk away from this time tonight, acknowledging your goodness, your holiness, your great love, and your great power. Father, meet with us. Speak to us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Josiah comes on the scene at only 8 years old, if you remember. And as he comes on the scene at just 8 years old, he comes on the scene, and obviously, even though his father, and really his grandfather before him, who was especially wicked, even though there had been 55 years of wicked rulership, wicked kings within Judah, the Lord captures young Josiah's heart, and no doubt the Lord put people in place to really grow him in the Lord and mature him and to turn him into this great man of God who was also a great godly king. And then, of course, as soon as he hears the word of God actually spoken to him, read to him, then his heart is tremendously changed. He immediately responds to what he hears read to him from the law of God, and that causes him to then bring everybody together and sits them all down. And really, the text, if you remember from last week, says that Josiah himself read the word of God to everybody. He didn't have the priest read the law of God. He brings the whole kingdom together, everybody that would be gathered for it, assembled for it, and he reads the law to them. He says, this is what God's law says. And it's because if you remember, right after he hears the law, he rips his garments and he just like, man, we're in big trouble. And he sends, you know, leaders to the prophet to hear what the Lord would say. And the Lord said, hey, man, I'm going to get rid of Judah as I got rid of Israel. But don't worry, you're going to lay down and die in peace before before Judah gets taken captive. So with all of this, he's just read the law to the people. In the law, they learn about the Passover. The Passover is given in Exodus chapter 12. So they learn about the Passover, and they learn in there in Exodus chapter 12 that really the Passover is intended to be kept yearly. It's supposed to be an annual time where all the males come and they partake in the Passover and really what follows the Passover, which is a week following that, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So notice again what it says here in verse 21. And the king commanded all the people, right? He gets everybody together. He says, okay, you've all heard the word of God. We've gone through and we've removed all of the idols, all of this stuff that doesn't belong there. But now the king says, keep the Passover to the Lord your God as it is written in this book of the covenant. Notice he doesn't say keep the Passover however you feel like. He doesn't say keep the Passover in whatever way seems right to you. He says, no, you need to keep the Passover to the Lord your God just as it's written in this book of the covenant. Now look at what it says. Here's commentary on that. Verse 22, for no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel or during all the days of the kings of Israel or of the kings of Judah. Meaning all the way back, there was no such great celebration of the Passover since the days of judges. Never. In the time, during the time of King David and King Solomon, never was there such a Passover celebration like the Passover celebration that was had during the reign of King Josiah and specifically on this particular Passover. Now, notice what it says in verse 23. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. There was nothing like this previous to this. Now, why is this such a big deal? Well, the Passover was commanded by God to be observed the first time by faith in Exodus chapter 12, just before God was to rescue the children of Israel out of Egypt. It was then intended to be a yearly occurrence that would remind the children of Israel of God's faithfulness, of God's power to save those who would place their trust in him. And the command to keep the Passover is repeated throughout the law. And no doubt, they've just been read the law. So they read it in Exodus chapter 12. There's a remembrance of it or reminder to keep the Passover in Leviticus 23, in Numbers 9, and in Deuteronomy chapter 16. There's a rehashing of you need it every year you keep the Passover. Now, the Passover, again, was a one-day event, but it was followed the next day by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that was a seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. So, really, kind of what I want to do is I want to turn back to Exodus chapter 12 and look at the Passover because it's incredibly important to see what God intended the children of Israel to understand about him, about his love for them. Not to mention, as we read through this, no doubt, hopefully you'll pick this up, this absolutely points to Jesus Christ being the ultimate, rescue. The ultimate one who saves from the bondage of sin. So look at Exodus chapter 12, and I'm just going to read through part of Exodus 12. I don't know how far we'll get. We certainly won't read through the entire chapter, but there's some highlights here. Look at this. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. Now again, this is before the Passover takes place. This is here's what's going to happen. Here's what I want the children of Israel to do. And by the way, this is after the other nine plagues. You know, there were 10 plagues in Egypt. This is after the lice. This is after the gnats. This is after the all of this stuff, right? I mean, this is after all of them. And this is going to be the 10th and final plague, which is the death of the firstborn. So God tells Moses and Aaron, you say this to the children of Israel, this is what needs to be done, and anybody that does what I say to do, they'll be saved from death, okay? So the first Passover was done by faith, and every Passover following that was to be done in remembrance of what had been done. So look at this. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. This is supposed to be such a pivotal thing that on God's calendar, and by the way, the Jews had two calendars. There's a religious calendar and a civic calendar. This is the first month on the religious calendar. This is supposed to be something that you're just supposed to always, you know, sort of start off remembering what God has done. This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbors shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, perfect, a male, a year old, in the prime of its life. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Now, by the way, a little side note here. We'll look at this as we get, Easter and all those sort of things. But little side note, just so you know, it's going to be on the 10th day of Nisan here. That's the month that this is, in which they're going to be, taking Jesus and really investigating him, which is what would happen on the 10th day. You take it to the priest. The priest looks at it to see if it's a sufficient sacrifice, and it'll be on the 14th day of the month in which Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was crucified for the sin of the world, it's going to be on the 14th day in which Jesus was crucified. So you have in here the plan of God for the Messiah of the world, which is why it's such an important thing that's supposed to be, you know, dealt with on a yearly basis, because this is going to tell the story to prime the hearts of all of God's people leading up to Messiah coming. This is how it was always supposed to be. But look, and verse 6, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat. Okay, you know, if you've been around here for any length of time, you know exactly what this looks like. They take the blood, they dip the blood. Hang on, this thing's doing the rattle thing. There we go. All right. So they would take the blood, and the blood is poured into a little basin, and they would get hyssop, which is a plant, and they would dip hyssop in the blood, and they would put blood right here, and they would put blood right here, and they would put blood right there. That's what they've just been instructed to do. What do we call this shape? Oh, it's a bloody cross. And anybody that has a bloody cross, and we're going to read this, when the angel of death comes, anybody whose house has the bloody cross covering it, those inside are saved from death. Okay? This is why this is so important, that they were supposed to celebrate the Passover every year, because this looks ahead, right? We learn in the New Testament that all of these things from the law look ahead to Jesus. Look ahead to a more perfect thing. So again, notice. Then they shall take some of the blood, verse 7, put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread. Why? Because leaven speaks of sin. Okay, the New Testament tells us that leaven speaks of sin. Why? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of sin just permeates the whole person, all right? They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread, and bitter herbs they shall eat. Why? Because it speaks of the bitterness of the bondage that they have there in Egypt. And to us, it speaks of the bitterness of sin that we have before knowing Jesus. Now, verse 9, do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. You shall eat it quickly. Why? It's the Lord's Passover. What's the point here? The point is, be packed and ready to go, because once this Passover takes place, God told the children of Israel, you're out of here, man. You are getting out of Egypt, and you're going to the land of promise, the promised land. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. And again, they've already had the first nine plagues to know that when God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. He means what he says and says what he means. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood that goes on the doorposts, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Okay, how are we judged? The sinner is judged by their sin. The book of Revelation says the volumes of books will be open, and as the volumes of books are open and your sin is recounted to you, then you'll be cast into hell. But for the rest of us, how are we viewed? Well, if we're viewed covered by the blood of the Lamb, that's how we're judged. We're judged righteous, not because of our righteousness, but his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ put upon us. And we're marked by the blood of Jesus, okay? So you see all of these incredible parallels here. So the blood, again, verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. Now, we just read there in 2 Kings 23 that when Josiah implements this, it says there hadn't been a Passover like this since the days of the judges. Well, why not? This is supposed to be a yearly thing. It's supposed to be throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. God intended this to be a celebration done yearly. Why? Because it's a remembrance of what God did. And what's part of the story of the remembrance? The blood that becomes a bloody cross. The even down to the day that the lambs are selected and investigated to the day that they are sacrificed. All of this tells the story of Jesus. And again, we'll look at all these things as we get closer to Easter. Verse 15. Now looking at the day of Passover, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from that first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Why? Because again, leaven speaks of sin. First day, you shall hold a holy assembly. And on the seventh day, a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. But whatever anyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For on the very first day, I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout all your generations as a statute forever. Notice the way that God says this, even in Exodus chapter 12. They've not yet left left Egypt. They're still in Egypt. They're doing this by faith. And what God says to them is, every year after this year, when you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you're going to remember it's because I got you out of the land of Egypt. Like, I love that God writes it. God writes it this way so that it's a done deal, past tense, even though for them, that's not going to be until future, as it's written in Exodus chapter 12. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what's leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation, whether he is a sojourner or native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that's in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. Now again, today, we're able to look at the Passover celebration and see how it points to Jesus Christ, who is our rescue and salvation from sin and death, not merely God getting us out of the land of Egypt. The land of Egypt speaks of the life of sin that we had before Jesus. And when you understand the importance of the yearly Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread and how it would remind the Jews of God's grace, of God's mercy, of his protection, of his provision, of his rescue, of his power, then you can understand that you can see how they got so far away from God by simply not celebrating the Passover every year. You could see the correlation there. They stopped celebrating the Passover, and in the midst of not celebrating the Passover, they also got further and further away from God. And every year they didn't celebrate the Passover in remembrance of who God is and what God could do and who they're supposed to be as God's people, every time they neglected the Passover, they got further from God. And they neglected the Passover, they got further from God. They neglect the Passover, they get further from God. Until eventually, nobody knows how to even celebrate the Passover anymore. Matter of fact, you look at this and you realize that for 55 years before Josiah takes the throne at just 8 years old, and now this is, you know, I mean, they think this is his 16th year or 18th year or something, if I remember the timeline from the last couple chapters. All of these years, some 70 years, 75 years, nobody has celebrated the Passover in Jerusalem. So that when it comes time, when Josiah says, everybody get together, we're celebrating the Passover. And everybody goes, yeah. Wait, how do we do that? We've never seen it. We don't know. I mean, we read it, but like, I guess we just do what it says there. We've never seen this modeled for us. We don't know how to do this. It's a sad thing. You see, the Jews had gone so far away from the Word of God, and even worse, from the God of the Word, that they had not kept the Passover as a nation in so many years that now nobody knew how to keep the Passover. It had been multiple generations since the nation celebrated the Passover as a nation, all the way back to the days of the judges. So to repeat what I said last week, the depth of their departure from God in these days was flabbergasting. But then again, I look at this and I thank God that he made his plan of salvation through Christ so clear that we couldn't miss the connection when reading through the Passover. I like what David Guzik said about this. He said, Passover remembered the central act of redemption in the Old Testament, God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt in the days of Moses. Their neglect of Passover proved that they had neglected to remember the Lord's work of redemption for them. It was as if a group of modern Christians had completely forgotten communion or the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which remembers Jesus' work of redemption for us. Like, that's how far away the children of Israel were from God and from his word. I mean, it's absolutely mind-blowing to see how bad things were. Well, notice what happens. It says again, verse 22, for no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel, or of the kings of Judah. This was a massive Passover celebration. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, and again, he took the throne at 8 years old, so now 26. In the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, on top of all of that, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem. Why? That he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Well, what did they just hear? They just heard the law of God. What did the law of God say about mediums and necromancers? Well, Leviticus 19:31, do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. How about Leviticus 20, verse 6? If a person turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. They just heard all of this. And what is Josiah doing? Josiah is taking what he has heard in the law. He's taking the word of God, and he's applying it to his life. And as the king, he's applying it to the lives of the nation. Now, here's the thing. We're about to find out that even though Josiah's heart was right, in fact, what was really going on around him is even though everybody was going back to the temple and worshiping the way that it said in the law, even though they were going back and having Passover celebration and getting rid of the idols and crushing them and grinding them down to powder and all the stuff that happened in last week that we looked at, there was not a real change of heart in the people. Josiah's heart was really changed, but the people's hearts were not really changed. It just became, a fad. Like, hey, everybody's going to church these days, man. Let's go to church. You know, it's sort of like, remember 9/11? How many of you guys remember 9/11? You remember that, right? I mean, most of us remember exactly what we were doing when we heard that. Well, I remember I was not a Christian for very long at that point, but I remember all of a sudden our church was filled up, man. And it was like, whoa, look at all these people are in church. This is crazy, you know? Because it was real popular to go to church and to pray and to get your life right. And it became like a national pastime, going to church after 9/11. Until it didn't. Until it wasn't. Then it wasn't a national pastime anymore. And then the vast majority of people who didn't go to church before 9/11 quit going to church not long after 9/11. That's really the condition of the hearts of Judah here. And look, we'll see how this happens. Look at verse 25. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might. And again, we talked about this last week. Oh, you know, David was the greatest king of Israel, but Josiah was the greatest reforming king of Judah. Josiah was the guy that was the most righteous during the most wicked time. King David goes down in history as the greatest king that Israel had, but Josiah goes down as the most righteous in the most wicked of times. It says, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Nor did any like him arise after him. And in fact, we're going to see the next three or four kings right after him are just like horrible. And you know, this is why they're going to be taken captive by the Babylonians. Now, look at verse 26. Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah. Why? Because of all the provocations with which Manasseh, the grandfather of Josiah, had provoked him. Now remember, Manasseh reigned for 55 years and was probably the most wicked king Judah ever saw. And yeah, at the very end of Manasseh's life, we do see him, you know, repenting and turning back to the Lord. But he had led the nation so far away from God with just his outright, you know, just provoking the wrath of God, bringing idols into the temple and all of these things that he had done. And so it said, still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Well, the Assyrians had already carried Israel captive, and now the Babylonians, in just, you know, the next chapter, in fact, when we get into it, are going to carry away Judah. Why? Because they provoked the Lord to anger. So for some context, let's see what Jeremiah said. For those of you that are unaware, Jeremiah the prophet ministered during the days of King Josiah. From Josiah, you know, from the time Josiah began to reign until Judah is taken captive by Babylon, God sent the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet, he was there. God sent him, and I can't even imagine what this is like. God sent Jeremiah to preach to hard-hearted people who stuck their fingers in their ears and said, we're not listening to you. And Jeremiah had this long, difficult, sad ministry where he preached and preached and preached and preached, and nobody listened to him. Nobody. He was sent by God to watch the nation fail, crumble, and be swept away by the Babylonians. And it's an interesting thing. I was talking before service about this, but I was listening to Pastor Chuck this morning. I was driving into town for an appointment, and I said, oh, I'm going to listen to Pastor Chuck on the way, you know. And Pastor Chuck said, and I can't remember, it was either in the 80s or 90s when this particular study was done, when this was recorded, the one I listened to today. And he said, you know, people ask me, do I think it's too late for America? Has America gone too far? Like Judah here, like because of the sins of Manasseh. And it, even back then in the 80s or 90s, Chuck said, oh yeah, I totally believe that America's gone too far. Can we prolong the judgment of God? Well, we could prolong that by you know, like... I don't know, our best efforts at evangelism and our own lives being lived wholly before the Lord. But do I think that America is going to be spared from something similar to Israel and Judah? And he said, no, not at all. I just think it'll be prolonged, right? And you hear that coming from somebody in the 80s or 90s, right? And then you look at, I don't know, look at America today, right? And it's like, wow, Chuck, you had no idea, man. You had no idea what was coming. No idea. And we look around, and you know, if we're being perfectly honest, right, like, is there hope for this country? Like, to be spared from the wrath of God? No. No. Can it be, yeah, I mean, it could be prolonged, but is there any hope for it? No. Right? I watched a video of a senator from Bernalillo County that speaking at the roundhouse, and he was bragging about how he pulled down, so there were signs up before an abortion bill that was going on, and he pulled down signs that showed a 12-week-old fetus, and he tore it down and threw it in the garbage and bragged about it, and he said, you know, I don't care what your religious preference, I'm paraphrasing what he said, right, but it's offensive to say that life begins in the womb and that at 12 weeks old there's life there, right, and I'm watching that, and I'm going like, what's offensive is your complete lack of understanding of biology. That's what's offensive. Like, if you don't stop the process, what do you think's going to happen there? You're going to have a baby. How did that happen if life didn't start at conception? Like, basic biology, what happens? I don't know. Like, you know, I don't want to get too graphic here, but we all know the story, right? A little sperm goes, makes its way into the egg, bloop, and then there's fertilization. And then what happens there? Leave that thing alone, and it becomes a person, right? We kill millions of babies in this country every year. We kill thousands a day in this country. If that alone isn't enough to provoke the wrath of God. And then look at the way that we've treated God's design for marriage. Look at the way that we've treated God's design for loving our neighbor. Look at the, I mean, you know, you look at this place and it's like, is there hope for this place? No. Can it be prolonged? Yeah, it could be prolonged. But I'll tell you what my hope is in the rapture. My hope isn't in, you know, like, do I want to see a revival? You bet I want to see a revival. Do I want to see a great awakening across this nation? You bet I do, but I want to see that followed by the rapture. I want to see God save, you know, pour out his spirit and save the multitudes, and then the trumpet sound and the voice of the archangel, and we start high-fiving each other on the way up to meet the Lord in the air, man, and that's it. But look at this. Here's Josiah bringing in some of the greatest reforms that Judah had ever seen. And yet, what does God say? Oh, no, no, your grandfather Manasseh did such a horrible job on this place. No, no, it's going down. It's going to be taken away from my presence. Even Jerusalem, the place where I put my name, right here in the temple even where I put my name, no, no, even that's going to be taken away. And we'll see King Nebuchadnezzar come in you know, next chapter and begin that process. So again, you look at this and look at what Jeremiah said. Jeremiah really lays out the hearts of the people, and he's prophesying in the days of King Josiah. Jeremiah 3, verses 6 through 11. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and there played the whore? And I thought, after she had done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Well, you go to Jeremiah chapter 7. Look at this. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gates of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go up after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? I mean, this kind of sounds like American Christianity, right? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. You remember, Shiloh is where the temple was at, I mean, where the Ark of the Covenant was at before Jerusalem was ever even, you know, formed. Right? And what happens? The people there, they began to be wicked, wicked, wicked. That was the land of Israel. And God took the people of Israel, you know, captive by the Assyrians. And look at, he continues here. The Lord speaking through Jeremiah. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord. And when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. And when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, because of that, because of your sin, I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. It's a heavy duty statement from God. God says, stop playing games. There's actually a really great, there's a great song written by, what's the guy from Switchfoot? John Foreman. He has a song, you should listen to it. It's called I Hate All Your Show. And it's basically a paraphrase of Jeremiah's words to Judah. Anyway, so the Lord said, I will remove, again, verse 27, I will remove Judah also out of my sight as I have removed Israel. And I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Well, here we go. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Well, they are, 2 Chronicles. In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went to meet him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo as soon as he saw him. And his servants carried him dead in the chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place. So it was during this time the Assyrians, they were beginning to lose their power. Josiah, because the Assyrians had just sort of left the region of Israel, they're trying to fight other nations. Josiah, if you remember last week when we looked at that, Josiah is actually going into Israel and getting rid of the idolatry even there in the land of Israel. The Assyrians are kind of busy, and they're busy because they're losing their power while the Babylonians are gaining power themselves. The Assyrians then go to the Egyptians for help against the Babylonians, which explains why Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. Well, 2 Chronicles 35 has more details about what's going on here because this kind of gives us the short version. Here's the fuller picture. 2 Chronicles 35, starting in verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to meet him. But he sent envoys to him, saying, what have we to do with each other, king of Judah? I'm not coming against you this day, but against the house with which I am at war. And God has commanded me to hurry. Cease opposing God, who is with me, lest he destroy you. So essentially, Necho says to Josiah, like, bro, what are you showing up on the battlefield for, man? Like, I'm got beef with you. I got this other battle to fight. Get out of here, man. You're gonna get hurt or you're gonna die. Just you need a butt out of this one, right? Nevertheless, Josiah did not turn away from him, but he disguised himself in order to fight with him. And Necho said, I won't fight you. Joe says, you won't fight me? Fine, I'll disguise myself. I'll fight you anyway. So he did not listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to fight in the plain of Megiddo. And the archers shot King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, take me away, for I'm badly wounded. So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him in his second chariot and brought him to Jerusalem. And he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah also uttered a lament for Josiah. And all the singing men and singing women have spoken of Josiah in their laments to this day. They made these a rule in Israel. Behold, they are written in the laments. Unfortunately, this great King Josiah didn't seem to consult the Lord in this particular battle. He reacted to his emotional response, and it cost him his life. But even worse, it meant the end of a godly king and the last godly king over Judah. Now, oddly enough, we also see that with the death of Josiah comes the end of making the eldest son the next king. Because notice it says that Jehoahaz is who they make king there. It says there in verse 30 here, back in 2 Kings, his servants carried him dead in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place. Well, Jehoahaz, it would seem from 1 Chronicles 3, is the third-born son of Josiah, not the first-born son. So it should have gone to the first-born son. That's where that's who should have been king. 1 Chronicles 3:15, the sons of Josiah, Johanan, the firstborn, the second, Jehoiakim, the third, Zedekiah, the fourth, Shalom. So you have Zedekiah and Jehoahaz. Those names seem to be synonymous with one another there. So it seems Jehoahaz may have been appointed king based on popularity and not by birthright, which is just an interesting thing. So now Judah, who had been wicked and provoked the Lord to anger, will get what they deserve through the leadership of their next three kings before they're taken captive to Babylon during the fourth king by King Nebuchadnezzar, and we'll see all of that next week. So we have this really interesting thing, because what you find is when Jehoahaz reigns, from Jehoahaz on, it is wicked king after wicked king after wicked king after wicked king, and then taken into captivity by the Babylonians, which further goes to show that just because Josiah was a righteous king, a righteous man and a righteous king, and just because Josiah implemented all of these righteous things, right? Get rid of the idols, get rid of idol worship, get rid of the priests that are serving the idols, restore everything back to the Lord, just as the law says, the people were just going along with it on the surface. There was no change of heart. And it's evident by the fact, and we'll look into it next week, as soon as his son takes the throne, what happens to the spiritual condition of the nation of Judah? They nosedive, they crash and burn spiritually, instantaneously. And this is kind of the challenge for us. We're called to lead the people in our influence, our sphere of influence, our children, our grandchildren, our family, our friends. We're called to lead by example, to follow the Lord. And even though we lead by example, we lead by our words, we lead by our actions, that's still our relationship with the Lord, and they still need to develop their own relationship with the Lord. Right? Like, people aren't born Christians. You understand that? Our kids, we can't take for granted that our kids attend church every week with us. Our kids weren't born Christians. They may have been born into a Christian home, and that may give them a leg up if we live our lives uprightly before them so that they can see what it looks like to have actual godly parents, but they still need to form their own relationship with the Lord. The people in our sphere of influence, they have to have their own relationship with the Lord, because otherwise, once we're gone, once either our kids grow up and they move out, or once we die, that's where the rubber meets the road. When they leave our house, if they still follow the Lord, it's because they have their own relationship with the Lord. But if they just, like, you know, take off, man, and they leave the Lord as soon as they leave our house, that says that they didn't have a relationship with the Lord to begin with, right? And we're going to see that in the life of Josiah's descendants. They have no relationship with the Lord. And it shows just instantaneously, man. It's just, you know, it's just such a wild thing there. So here's the deal. It is my opinion, Mike's opinion, the days are far shorter than we realize. My opinion, days are far shorter than we realize. It is my opinion that the church is not long for this world. You know, I believe that much sooner than most of us think, the rapture will take place. And that'll be 7 years of tribulation. And as I understand things from my own study and teaching through the book of Revelation, those first 3.5 years, there seems to be salvation experiences that happen as the Holy Spirit works upon people's hearts. God is gracious. God is loving. God is kind. But it also seems to me that at that 3.5 year mark, when the abomination of desolation steps into the temple and demands to be worshipped as God, when the Antichrist does this, it doesn't seem to me like that last 3.5 years, what's called by some as the Great Tribulation, I don't see any salvations take place at that point. And then Jesus comes back riding on a white horse and the saints behind him on white horses. The days are short. You know, like, it is important for us to live out our faith in front of our children, in front of our grandchildren, in front of our families, in front of our friends. Because I have to tell you, there's one thing that really stands out to me when I think about the days we live in, and when I think about, as I understand things from the book of Revelation. This is the way I understand things. Some people would disagree. They understand it differently. That's fine. Like, no reason to yell at each other over it. This is my understanding of it. But here's the deal. It seems to me that when we hear the trumpet sound and the voice of the archangel and we're caught up to meet the Lord together in the air, there's going to be a whole lot of people that, though they're not listening to us now, they'll wake up right there in that moment and go, oh my gosh, they were right. They've been telling me that Jesus is going to come and that they're going to be raptured. And suddenly every Christian I know, every legitimate, not every person I know that calls themselves a Christian, everybody that I can see, there's the evidence of Christianity within them, they're suddenly all gone. Wait a minute, didn't they say something about everybody was going to be like taken up and raptured? I better read this Bible and figure out what's going on right now. You understand? It's important that we live out our faith accurately right now and not wait until tomorrow to do that. Surely there were many whose hearts were touched by the actions of Josiah, and no doubt there were some there who followed the Lord, right? I'm not saying that nobody followed the Lord, but as a whole, the nation did not. They did not. Josiah left an example. Some followed that example. Some did not. It is our duty to leave an example in our day. Some will follow the example. Some will not, right? Like, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Well, look, man, you could lead people to Jesus, but you can't make them humble themselves. But you can give them all the evidence and all the information that they need to make their own informed decision whether you're around them or not. These days are short. The church is not long for this world. And I can tell you that, you know, regardless of any political affiliations anybody has, if the current administration continues to make the decisions they're making, they will do nothing but bring the wrath of God upon this country. I mean that for the state of New Mexico, for the people that are up in Santa Fe at the Roundhouse right now, and I mean that for the people that are there in Washington, D.C. right now. We are continuously making anti-biblical rules, laws, all of that stuff. We should not be surprised when the wrath of God falls upon this country. That's too late for this nation. We can prolong it, and we should do everything that we can to do so. But this nation is ripe for judgment, right? If God doesn't judge this nation, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah a huge apology, because we've certainly gone way past anything that they ever did. Anyway, with that good news, let's pray. Father, we love you, and we thank you that you love us, and we pray that you would take your word and weave it so deep within our hearts and within our minds that we live it out in front of you, most importantly, and in front of this world. Lord, we're not looking to pick fights with everybody that does things differently from you, Lord, but we are looking, God, to have a clear understanding of this world through the lens of your scripture, through the lens of your word. We want to be right with you, even if the rest of the world says that it's wrong. That's what we want. We want to honor you, even if the rest of the world dishonors you. Even if the rest of the world ridicules us, shames us, or cancel cultures us, or whatever other ploy the enemy wants to do, we want to remain steadfast towards you and towards your word. So would you please fill us fresh with your spirit? Would you please bring a fresh outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon us? So that we would live differently. Live according to your word. And to see you glorified, Lord, in these days. Through our lives. Watch over our families. Protect us, God. Draw us, our children, our grandchildren, our families, our friends. God, draw us closer to you than ever before. Embolden us and empower us to live through these very dark and strange days. For we need you more than we understand. We need you, Lord. Father, we love you. We thank you for your great love towards us. Watch over us, protect us, get us to our home safely, give us amazing rest, and wake us up with a deep desire to spend time with you. First thing when we wake up, Lord. We thank you and ask it all by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, the Lord bless you guys and keep you. We are...